You know, the devil is the great deceiver. He uses deception in order to lead us to destruction. But in accomplishing his deceptions, the devil works in cooperation with various allies. The Bible identifies many who collaborate with the devil in order to achieve these deceptions. Now, last week, we identified five of those allies, and we observed that they all lie within us. By way of a brief review, first of all, we saw that there are the values of our own depraved heart. Secondly, there would be the appetites of our flesh. Thirdly, the lust of our eyes. Fourth, the darkness of our own mind, which has been darkened by the fall. And finally, there is the attitude or mindset of pride. All of these things lie within us and conspire against us. But it is equally true that many of the devil's allies are external to ourselves. They are out there in the world. Today I want to identify five such allies of the devil that are identified in Scripture as key conspirators against us. But before we look at the Scriptures in this regard, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come before your throne today, we ask that you would help us not to be rebellious children of the Lord, but instead let us hear the word of the Lord that says, "Herein is the path, and walk in it, turning neither to the right hand nor to the left." And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul introduces us to one key conspirator against us, an ally of the devil, and quite simply, it is the allure of riches. In this regard, notice what he writes to Timothy. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." In verse 9, the apostle makes it clear that the desire for wealth and riches to accumulate the monetary resources and stuff can be a source of temptation. It can be a snare and a trap, he says. Now, you know, by definition, snares are deceptive. They lure in the animal with the promise of food and so forth. But, of course, if the animal knows or suspects that it's a trap, he's not going to go near the thing. But he does often precisely because he has been deceived. And so it is. The Apostle Paul here says that the desire for wealth, for riches, is a trap. It promises the good life, or at least an easy life. But hidden from our view is the sorrow and the ruin of a good life that they can bring. Now, important point of clarification here. Paul is not saying that money in and of itself is bad. It is not sinful to have, possess, or to use money. There are great men of God in the Scriptures who had great resources in the Scriptures. Abraham, Solomon, Barzillai the Gileadite, who was a great support to David, and others we could name in Scriptures. No, it is not sinful. To the contrary, money is necessary in this life for providing food and raiment. In verse 8, he makes it perfectly clear that the provision of the basic necessities of life for ourselves is an entirely appropriate and necessary pursuit and obligation. Furthermore, you jump down to verses 17 through 18, notice what he says. Verse 17 through 18, he says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate," that is, to share. So what he says here is, in fact, it's not wrong to have money. If you have a lot of it, you can do a lot of good with it. You can do a lot of good with a lot of money. You can support the Lord's work. You can share and distribute those goods to Christian ministries and support the ongoing work of the Lord. You can do a lot of good work with money. So in verse 8, you need it to provide the basic necessities of life. In verse 18, he tells us, you can do a lot of good stuff with it if you have an excess of money above and beyond the basic necessities. So, money itself is not the problem. The problem, rather, lies with our attitude about it. And notice his admonitions in this regard. If you do have money, you have a good amount, well, in verse 10, you don't want to love it. First part of verse 10, he says, it's not money that's the root of all evil. It is the love of the money that's the problem. Don't love it if you have it. And in verse 17, what does he tell us? Don't trust in uncertain riches. If you have it, just don't trust in it. You may not have it, but you don't need to be putting your trust and your confidence. That's not your safety. That's not your tower. That's not your refuge. If you don't have money, I don't really have much money to love or to trust in. Well, then what does he tell us in the latter part of verse 10? He would tell us here not to be coveting after it. He says that's the problem. That's a snare many have fallen into. They all have a lot, but they covet it. They want it. They pursue it. They're seeking it. Instead, what he will tell us in verse 11 is rather than pursuing money, he says, no, Don't follow after money. Here are the things you need to pursue. Here are the things you need to desire and covet. Righteousness, godliness, and so forth. That's what you actively pursue in your life. Your life ought to be built around the pursuit of godliness, not the pursuit of money. So in summary, Paul is saying, don't love it. Don't trust in it. Don't pursue it. Just use it. Just use it. How different that perspective is from that of the world. I suppose you ask the average young person who's preparing to go to college, and the Lord has gifted them with academic and intellectual abilities and college material. They can take advantage of that opportunity. They go to college. Ask most young people, why are you going to college? You know what the number one answer you'll get? So I can make more money. That's it. That's the reason, that's the motivation. So I can make more money. That's what it's all about. But a Christian who seeks advanced education is motivated by two key biblical principles. Or he ought to be if he's a serious disciple of Christ. The principle articulated in Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Whatever you do, do it the best you can. If God has given you gifts and abilities, you hone those gifts, you develop those talents and those abilities, and you use them the best you can. You maximize what God has given you. And if you've got the opportunity to go to college and maximize and develop skills God has given you, more power to you, do it. You ought to. But the other principle, 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Why does the Christian maximize the abilities and talents God has given him? So he can glorify God with it. We seek to hone those gifts and abilities to maximize the glory of God. Now, when you maximize those gifts, you develop them, you hone those skills, and you pour your heart into it, and you do the best you can with what God has given you, whatever the field is to which you have applied yourself with diligence, you may well reap the financial reward of that. People who are good at what they do, who take pride in their work and do it well, usually get paid for that. Just from a practical standpoint, there are two key ways in which you do make money in this world. Either one, you do what other people can't do. You're talented and you're gifted. You can do what other people can't do. Or two, you do what other people don't want to do. You're up your sleeves and you work. You work hard. All right? So either you do what other people can't do or you do the work other people don't want to do. If you're really good at something, you might reap financial benefits. And there's nothing wrong with that. On the other hand, you develop and hone the gifts and abilities that God has given you. You might not make a lot of money doing it. Maybe the natural outcome of the particular talent or giftedness that you have, maybe there's a lot of competition in that field, or not a particularly high demand for that particular field, but it's the way you're gifted. You pursue that, you develop it, and you enjoy your work. And you know, like you say, you know, a person enjoys his work, never works a day in his life, but you might not make much money doing it. Either way, you might make a lot of money, you might not. But for the Christian, that's not ultimately the end goal, is it? Now, of course, a balancing perspective, I would give the most young people is, you know, if you're going to spend all of that money on a college education, while you hone your skills, make sure that you develop at least some marketable skills along the way. So if you want to major in a field you like, but you can't even make enough money to provide food and raiment doing it, then along the way you need to pick up a marketable skill, because it's probably not being a good steward of the resources God's given you to pour all that money into a college education, and you get out of college and you still can't even make a living. That's just Proverbs common sense kind of stuff. Because you do need to be able to provide food and raiment. Develop a marketable skill. That's a balancing perspective. So yes, we want to maximize the gifts God has given us for His glory, which may or may not make money. But you have to have a marketable skill. Now, what happens though when, like the world, we have wrong motives and wrong attitudes about wealth? It leads to idolatry. In passages such as Ephesians 5:5 or Colossians 3:5, Paul, in fact, equates covetousness with idolatry. He says, if you covet, you really are an idolater. And why? Because when you get to the place that, well, you just have to have this. Why? I just can't be happy. I just can't be satisfied or fulfilled in life until I've reached that point that, you know, I've made X amount of money, or I'm rich and I'm wealthy and finally I can enjoy the good life. You know, if you have to have that and be satisfied in order to be satisfied and fulfilled in life, then basically you have put material things before God. Because the bottom line is, it is a personal relationship with God that ought to be the one and only thing that absolutely satisfies and fulfills the deepest need of your heart. And anytime you think you need something other than a personal relationship with Christ, you then have become the idolater who has put that thing in place of God. And unfortunately, it is often riches that becomes the modern idol of today. So let us, as Paul has said, not love it, not pursue it, if it comes, fine, not trust in it, just use it. So let us be careful about riches, though. Oh, how the devil will use that to ensnare and entrap us. But I want to move on quickly. Another ally of the devil that can trip people up is identified for us in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Back to the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. We'll see here that Solomon shares with us some of his wisdom and relates to the issue of alcohol. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. He will tell us that wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. See, Solomon here warns us about the danger of alcohol. It can deceive you. Did you have a question?
You said raging. Is that like anger?
Yes. Uh-huh. Yeah. It kind of fights back. It'll fight back with you. It hits back. It's what it's saying. Yeah. So, it's dangerous stuff. It will deceive you. It'll make a mockery of your life. And so the devil allies with alcohol to ruin many a life. Now, in this regard, I want you to note the nature of the warning here. We know that elsewhere, the Bible expressly prohibits and warns against the danger of drunkenness. But notice here that Solomon does not say that drunkenness is a mockery. He does not tell us that being drunk is what deceives you. It's not being drunk that is raging. It is, rather, alcohol itself. Just plain old alcohol, period, is dangerous and can deceive you. Not drunkenness, alcohol, period. In this regard, you'll note that he identifies alcohol with a twofold expression. He speaks of wine. Wine's a mocker. Now, the Hebrew term or translated as wine would refer to an alcoholic beverage derived from grapes, as we know. The other term here, using our King James Version, strong drink, may, however, be a little misleading to us. The Hebrew term here translated strong drink simply refers to an alcoholic beverage that is derived from anything other than grapes. Typically in the ancient world, barley or dates. In other words, basically the ancient equivalent of beer. So, a couple observations here in this regard, what he's talking about here. In the ancient world, the process of distillation had not yet even been invented. Hence, alcoholic beverages in the Bible world did not have nearly the levels of alcoholic content as modern alcoholic drinks do. They could not get as much alcohol content in their wine as a bottle of wine that you would buy today or have with dinner today. They artificially increased the amount of alcoholic content. Natural processes won't give you that much, and that's all they had in the ancient world were natural processes of fermentation. So ancient wine and beer, less alcohol than modern wine and beer. Furthermore, today, in our world, the fellow wants to get drunk. He doesn't casually sip a glass of wine with dinner. He's going for whiskey. Give me a few shots, several shots of whiskey. Hard and fast, I want to get drunk. If a fellow wants to get drunk, he's not like the guy who, after a hard day's work, sits down on his couch and pulls out one cold beer and casually drinks it while he's watching a football game. He wants hard liquor if he's wanting to get drunk. But here's the point. Solomon is not warning us about the dangers of whiskey and hard liquor, brother. It's the beer and the wine. It's that glass of wine with dinner. It's the cold beer while you're watching a football game. That's the mocker. You better watch out. That's the one that's going to hit back. It is alcohol, period. That is dangerous. And the destructive powers of alcohol are illustrated by yet another wise man whose word Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has chosen to preserve for us in the book of Proverbs. So this is Solomon speaking Proverbs 20, but if you jump over to chapter 23, he shares with us the words of other wise men whom he felt were worth hearing. So he includes it along with sharing us some of his own insights on about alcohol. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 and following, he describes these destructive effects of alcohol. Proverbs 23, verse 29 and following. By the way, the passage we're about to read, I remember once I was with a co-worker on a job, a secular job that involved travel, being in a hotel, and several of us sharing a hotel room. And I don't know how the discussion came up, but somehow it came up, and I talked about how the Bible describes the effects of alcohol and drunkenness. And he was a little incredulous. What? I mean, that's in the Bible? I said, well, sure it is. And he didn't believe me. So, he took the Bible there in the hotel room, opened it up here to Proverbs 23, and showed me, read this. And he said, and I started reading it, and he was just amazed. He didn't know this was in the Bible. He said, I did not know stuff like this was in the Bible. This is pretty neat. So then he sits there, he's sitting on the bed in the hotel room, and after he read this passage, he really got into the book of Proverbs, so he then started reading more. He sat down the rest of the night for a couple hours. He was just sitting there perusing the Bible. And so it was incredible that that opened up for an opportunity actually to get the guy engaging with the Scriptures, because they weren't what he thought it was. But he was intrigued by this description of the effects of alcohol in Proverbs then 23, verse 29 through following. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not now upon wine when it's red, when it giveth its color in the cup, and it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beat me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Listen, when that grape juice is fermented, watch out. When it has alcoholic content to it, this is what it is like. What is he describing here? What we know, of course, today about alcohol. Well, some of its dangerous effects. First of all, it clouds your judgment. Alcohol will cloud your judgment. Which, of course, violates the repeated New Testament commands to be sober. You know, when the New Testament commands us to be sober, the Greek term that is used in the New Testament more than once, when we're called to be sober, is from a Greek word that literally means that you abstain totally from any alcohol. You are a teetotaler. So in the ancient world, there's somebody who never drank alcohol at all. This is the term that was used. He was said to be sober. Now, that's the literal meaning of the term. Now, it picked up a metaphorical meaning. Metaphorically, it means, to be sober metaphorically, means that you think mentally, you think as sharply and crisply as a person who has absolutely no alcohol in your body. It's clear and sharp. Now, of course, in the ancient world, they relied heavily upon alcoholic beverages, lower amounts, of course, but they did rely upon alcohol for its antiseptic and medicinal qualities and so forth. But today we have a lot of other alternatives available to us. And hence, the best way to model the biblical call to sobriety is, if you want to think as clearly and sharply as someone who has no alcohol in the system, don't have any alcohol in your system. Total abstinence. We don't need your judgment being clouded as a Christian. The world may want to shut their mind down. As Christians, you should never shut your mind down. You should always be alert, sharp, crisp in your thinking. Always. Always. A second effect of alcohol, of course, you know I've preached a whole message on before, so we're not going into that as much detail, but by way of review, is we know it loosens inhibitions. Alcohol tremendously weakens moral resolve. People do things under the influence that they wouldn't feel comfortable doing otherwise, that their conscience wouldn't permit them to do otherwise. It is their so-called courage in a bottle. Is this not so? I remember my first job that I had when I was 16, a job working at Six Flags over Mid-America Amusement Park. And that was the biggest party crowd. Now, in high school, there were some students were big party animals and some weren't. But at this job, hundreds of employees, perhaps a couple thousand. But this was the biggest, group of party people I ever saw. I mean, that's all they live for. Get off work and go get drunk and then have a party. And I saw so many of my coworkers, young teenagers. Somehow they escaped the peer pressure, I guess, of high school. But on this job, the after work get-togethers. So many of them lost their moral purity and their chastity under the influence of alcohol at one of those gatherings. I remember one fellow, again, fellow 16-year-old, came from seemed like a decent family. I don't think he was really saved, but his family went to a Southern Baptist church, a traditional Southern Baptist church. Poor guy gave no evidence of being saved, but he was a nice guy. He was morally clean, never used profanity. When the job started, it didn't take but 2 or 3 months after he started drinking, and all of that was gone. He no longer was morally pure, profanity out of his mouth all the time. I mean, a total personality change, one would have thought. Which leads us to a third effect of alcohol: it diminishes self-control. Again, this is why people who under normal circumstances might keep their temper in check can suddenly become very aggressive and belligerent under the influence. It's like they undergo a personality change. And it's precisely because they've lost all control of their emotions. Look, it clouds your judgment, it loosens inhibitions, it diminishes self-control. And so the bottom line is, knowing that about alcohol, you have to recognize it's dangerous and it's deceptive. And so if you mess around with alcohol, you are just handing victory to the devil on this one. You're just handing it to him. If you choose to drink, you are just asking for failure in your life. You are just asking for the devil to come in and mess things up and complicate it. You're just asking for it. Guarantee he will take advantage of that alcohol. And it's a warning you need to hear today, because we live in a society that has an absolute love affair with alcohol. I don't know what is the big deal about it, but it's like the world just insists on having their alcohol and making it a part of everything. Everything. But you need to hear the warning of the wise man and the word of the Lord. It's the devil's ally. We must move on to consider yet another ally of the devil, though, that is introduced to us, again, turning our attention back in the New Testament, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Short, sweet, and simple. The apostle says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Listen, if you don't want to be deceived, you don't want to be taken in by the devil, you need to watch out for this one, because here's another ally of the devil he's just introduced us to. For here he warns about evil communications, by which he means evil associations. He's talking about the people with whom you associate and hang, the friends you have. And he says, what do? They corrupt good manners. King James English, good manners. Today we would say good character, good morals. Look, watch out for the wrong kind of friends, because they will absolutely corrupt you. If you try to rationalize, hey, look, but hanging around them, I'll lift them up. I'll be a positive influence. I'll be a force for good among these people. If you think that, then you have been deceived. But precisely what Paul's saying, no, don't get taken in by this. Don't buy into this idea, but I'll be a force for good. I'll be a positive influence. Paul is saying, you will not lift them up. Rather, they will drag you down. A few weeks ago, I talked about those believers who kind of hang around with the old crowd after they get saved. They hang around the wrong kind of people. And then they get frustrated and disappointed with themselves and say things like, "Oh, I blew it again this weekend. Why did I do that? Why did I fall back into my old ways? I thought I was done forever with drugs and drinking or whatever it was." And they seemed so surprised and disappointed. But as I pointed out then, I'm not surprised that they fell into temptation over the weekend. Because that's precisely what happens when you hang around the wrong kind of people. What surprises me isn't that you fell into trouble. What surprises me is that you were hanging around with those people. What were you thinking? That's the first thing I think. But why were you hanging around those people? It's not what you did when you were with them. It's the fact that you were with them.
What if you didn't have a place to live in a situation like that? Either live on the street or be invited to a house or a food and shelter?
Well, sometimes you have to do what you do, you know, to meet the basic necessities of life, and you have to make the best of a poor situation. I think he's talking about the choices of friends that we make and so forth, the things that you have a control over. You do the best you can to watch out for that type of thing. And we need to be aware that there are two ways in which other people can drag us down, though. First of all, they're going to fill your mind with bad ideas that are unbiblical, unbiblical thinking. Well, is it the psalmist tells us in the opening words of the book of Psalms? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Look, if you stand, sit, or walk with the ungodly, the sinners, and the scorners, then you will be exposed to and fill your mind with their counsel and their ways. So don't sit, stand, or walk with them, because they're going to fill you with their counsel and their ways. Instead, you should be filling your mind, the psalmist goes on to tell us, with the word of the Lord. You should meditate on the scriptures. The blessed man is the one who fills his mind with biblical counsel. And you ought to do your best to befriend those who share your love of the Scriptures and who will support and affirm God's counsel, not theirs, but that of the Scriptures in your life. Encouraging and reminding one another. But you know what the Lord says about this? Well, you know, here's how the Lord says we ought to view this. And that, when they fill your mind with bad ideas, of course, they will put peer pressure want you to do what is wrong. I don't know what it is about human nature, but they always, always have to try to drag you down with them. They just can't help themselves. Maybe it's just their own guilty conscience. It's convicting to them if you won't do what they're doing. But see, if they can get you to do it too, well, then they can say, ah, see, I'm not so bad, because look, he does it too. And if you're a Christian and you do it too, well, see, it's not so bad. Maybe that's what it is. I don't know. But for some reason, they just won't stop putting peer pressure. Now, the wrong kind of friends are going to put that pressure upon you. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 4. He talks about that phenomenon, that it's going to happen. They're going to think it's strange if you get saved and then things in your life change, and the old friends are going to think that's strange. But not only are they going to think it's strange, they're not going to like it. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, here's how he says it to these people who have gotten saved and come out of a life of, you know, the party life and paganism. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4. He says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh is seized with sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have brought the will of the Gentiles, when we walk in lasciviousness, lusts, excesses of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." They're not going to like it. They're going to criticize you and condemn you. But their first approach is always to try to get you to join. "Why aren't you running with us anymore? Why aren't you hanging with us anymore?" And they're going to try to get you to do what they do. Oh, and that's what I said. That's human nature. I remember when I was 11, 12 years old. I had a friend that I didn't hang around a lot with, and I don't think he was saved. And I remember on more than one occasion, you know, along with the other bad habits that he had and stuff in his life, he smoked. And more than one occasion, and he tried to get me to smoke. Like, why? I remember one time I finally got frustrated. I said, look, I am not going to smoke. If you want to smoke, that's your choice. And if you want to ruin your body and you can answer to God for what you do, look, I'm not going to do that. That's not how I'm living my life. I don't want to smoke. I'm not going to smoke. And now I'm not going to smoke. I don't want you asking me to smoke again. And if you do, I'm going to slug you. Don't ask me. I'm not doing it. Period. I just got fed up with him asking me to. What is the deal with that? It's always there. I talked about my first job when I was 16 again. All these parties, you know, going on. And that's all they did was go and get drunk. That's all. What they called a party was nothing but let's all go and get drunk. And I remember on more than one occasion, my manager pulled me aside and really invited me and asked me, "Why aren't you coming to the parties?" And I told her, I said, "Because all you do is go and get drunk, and I'm not going to do that. But I think you'd have a lot of fun. We have a lot of great time, you know, great at work. You got great rapport with the coworkers, and I guess they appreciated my sense of humor. So they like my sense of humor. You'd be a blast at a party." I said, "Yeah, I'd have a lot of fun. I'd love to get together with you all after work, but now you're going to be drinking." Because you're right. We not only do we get work done, but we have a lot of fun doing it. And I enjoy being around you all when you're sober, but I don't want to be around you when you're drunk. And I'm not going to drink. I'm not going to be around a bunch of drunk people. It's not how I live my life. It's not what I want to do with my life. And it's not my idea of fun. More than once. And one final time, she pulled me aside. And I told her, and again, I just told her. I said, "Look, I'm not going to do this. When I have fun, I want to know I'm having fun. I want to remember the fun that I had. And I want to be able to have that fun without regrets. I don't want to be like you all that come back to work and say, 'I said that. I did that.' I'm not going to say that. I'm not casting my brain aside. When I have fun, I want to know it, and I'm going to remember it, and I'm going to have it with a clean conscience. And if you don't want to live your life, that's fine, and you can answer to God, but this is how I'm living. I'm not going to come to your party." Now, I'll tell you what. I would love to come. If you all will get together without the alcohol, no drinking, I'll come. I'd love to. We'll have a blast. I'll show you how much fun we can have without alcohol. Now, to be honest, I still would have had a good time with a bunch of these unsaved people. But I would have gone in that case in an attempt to kind of be a Christian testimony is what I was thinking. But no alcohol. But you know what? They couldn't agree to that. Would not. Well, we can't do that. I said, well, then I can't be coming. Please don't ask me again. I just was amazed, though. Why do you care that I don't come? Look, you know, it's very nice. I tried in a nice way. I appreciate you. Thank you for thinking of me. We do have a lot of fun here. I appreciate it. But, you know, I do have friends outside of work. I do have a social life outside of work, too. And this isn't what I do for fun. I don't need this. But it's always there. Always there. Come on. Come on. So watch out for the wrong kind of friends. They'll fill your head with bad ideas and they'll never stop putting pressure on you to do what's unbiblical. Well, we must move on. Time requires us to move on to consider yet another ally of the devil, which is time. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. Solomon here speaking, and again making an interesting observation that is also true of human nature. Ecclesiastes 8:11, he says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You know, what Solomon is saying is, listen, when there's no immediate consequence to wrongdoing, people think they're getting away with something. So when somebody commits a crime, you've got to get them to the court system and pronounce that sentence right away. Now, you know, Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 11, teaches us that the death penalty is a deterrent. You can try to tell me all day long the death penalty doesn't work, but the Bible says it does. So I'll stick with the Scriptures. I said it's a deterrent. It doesn't say it prevents all crime. There will always be enough people. But it's a deterrent. It does slow it down. It has deterrent quality. You say, well, yeah, but look at it. We have it in America, and apparently it isn't working. The problem isn't with the death penalty. The problem is the way in which we do it here in America. I would make the argument that in those cases where the evidence is overwhelming and certain, and of course that's absolutely vital, we are talking about a death penalty. I mean, there's just total evidence. A guy runs in with a weapon, in a convenience store, and after he gets the money for no reason at all, and just cold-blooded murder, shoots the clerk and runs out. The store is full of people. They all saw him do it. There's multiple cameras. We can see the guy shooting in person. We've got DNA evidence. He left some of his DNA. He left fingerprints. I mean, there's just no question. This guy murdered that person. There's no question. There's no doubt about this. Then a case like that ought to be moved to the front line of the court system. We might have other cases that need to be adjudicated, but what's more important than murder? That ought to be to the front of the line, run him through, and let him appeal, get him all of his appeals, let him have legal representation, but run him through the appeals process quickly, and then put him to death if he's found guilty after he's exhausted all of his appeals. I mean, that person, I don't know, if I commit this crime within the year, by the end of the year, I'll be dead. But what do we have in America, as you know? Sitting on death row for years. Most death row inmates died of natural causes in old age before they've ever exhausted their appeals. And they say, well, the death penalty doesn't work. Well, not like that, it doesn't. That's precisely what the Bible tells us, too. So the same Bible that tells us the death penalty is a deterrent also tells us, but if you don't do it speedily, it's not. It's just the opposite. It encourages more bad behavior. Precisely because human nature and reasons, I got away with it. I got away with something. I mean, if the worst that's going to happen is I'm going to be given three square meals a day and a place to sleep, all at taxpayer expense, while the drugs flow freely to me into prison, that's not so bad. But if before the year's out, you'll be dead, that's a different issue. That's a different issue. But what I want us to understand here is that truth isn't just limited to criminals and criminal activity. Paul applies that same principle, that same characteristic of human nature to the spiritual realm. So look at what he writes in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 8. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 8. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 8. The Apostle Paul says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. Now pick up at verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Notice again the warning of Paul in verse 7. Don't be deceived. Precisely because this is an area where we often are deceived. We're conned. We're taken in by the devil. And it is that delay in time that is the ally of the devil. But he said, listen, don't forget, what you sow, you will reap. But of course, of necessity, there is an implied time gap between the sowing and the reaping. And that's what the devil turns to his advantage. It's precisely because of that delay that he convinces us we're getting away with something, and it just encourages more bad behavior. You know, we often plant the seed of sin, and because instantly we don't see the consequence of an upgrowing weed, we assume that that seed has been safely buried and is gone. Nobody even knows it's there. But it's there, lying right beneath the surface, and in time, it will wake, it work its way above ground, peek through the soil, begin to sprout, there in full view of everyone. A massive seed that we have sown into our lives. Just because it takes a while to sprout doesn't mean you got away with it. But the devil, watch out, he's going to take advantage of that gap, that time, that interim between the sowing and the reaping. You say, well, why does God allow an intervening time so often in our lives? Why does he allow the gap of time? Well, look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter addresses this issue in 2 Peter chapter 3. God does in his sovereignty sometimes allow a time gap between the sowing and the reaping, but we often misread what God is doing. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Here, Peter talking about the promise of judgment on the world and, of course, of vindication for his people, tells that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Whereas when God allows a passage of time, he's doing so just to be gracious. He's giving us time to repent and to seek forgiveness, to make matters right. This is why he buys time for us. He won't have to discipline us. It will take the initiative during that time granted to repent and deal properly with the sin in our life. But often, rather than taking advantage of that time to repent, we mistake the Lord's mercy for the idea that we've escaped the consequences. See, I got away with it. It wasn't that big of a deal. Don't be deceived by time. And finally, a fifth, final ally of the devil, which I draw your attention, would be that of false teachers. Now, in a previous message, I recently dealt with that in greater depth. I can develop the point thoroughly, but just by way of reminder, let me show you again what John says about this in his second epistle, 2 John, verse 7. 2 John and verse 7. The Apostle John tells us in 2 John 7 that many, again, remember, it's not a few, it's not one here and there, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Twice in this passage, he characterizes these teachers as deceivers. But John is warning us so you won't be deceived and taken in by them. And there are two problems with sitting under the teaching of or legitimizing the ministry of false teachers. Of course, one, obviously, is they will lead you or others astray with false doctrine, with doctrine proper that may be off. That's what John is envisioning here. They redefine the historical Jesus of Nazareth. They deny that he permanently joined the human race, was a full-fledged human being who permanently joined the human race. They'll in some way deny that's a doctrinal error, represented, for example, in the Jehovah's Witness cult of today. So there is the doctrinal error. But the other problem with sitting under their ministries or legitimizing them and exposing ourselves to their influence is that they legitimize sin in our lives. They will provide moral support for our wrongdoing. They tell you what you want to hear. The false teachers will cater and pander to your flesh. They'll say things like, oh, don't listen to those legalistic Christians that tell you you can't drink a little bit or gamble a little bit or maybe listen to certain types of music. It's okay. You don't need to be so hyper about this stuff. You can do these things and still be a good Christian. So if you want to gamble and drink and listen to worldly music, they're okay with all of that. And they'll stand in the pulpit and use their ministerial authority to pat you on the back and say, there, there, it's okay. You can have your sin. And of course, you know, we're not going to do that here at this church. We're not going to pander to your flesh. If you want that kind of stuff, you want to hear that message, as you know, there are many deceivers. There's no shortage of teachers, preachers, and ministries who will tell you what you want to hear. But we're not going to play that game here. Instead, we're going to ask you to deny the flesh, to raise the bar of standards and expectations in your life. We're going to ask you to get serious about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. If what the experts in music, and I'm not an expert musician, but if what the experts say about much of the pop music of the day is true, if the experts know what they're talking about, then I am not going to legitimize it in your life. I don't care what some of my evangelical brothers and sisters might say. I don't care what a fellow fundamentalist would say about it. I am not going to say it's okay. I'm not going to legitimize it. It's wrong and it shouldn't play a role in your life. It's not conducive to spiritual health and growth. You want to be a true spiritually minded disciple of Christ, you've got to deny the flesh, and some stuff's just got to go. We're not going to pander that. We're not going to legitimize it. We're not going to make it okay. So don't listen to all these guys on the radio and the internet or TV. And sure, they might have some good things to say, but as we again observed in a previous message, that's always the devil's tactic. He always mixes in truth with his error. That's what makes it so deceptive. Of course, they say some good things. But don't merely recognize the truth in this teaching. Be on guard for the error. Be on guard for his pandering to your flesh. So don't listen to that stuff. You ought to be challenging to aspire to better things, to spiritual things, not merely affirming you in your sin. And so in conclusion this morning, these are five key allies that the Bible really stresses that team up with the devil and help them make a wreck of your life. You've got the riches, you got alcohol, the wrong kind of friends, time, and false teachers. All want to get you astray off of God's ways and God's will for your life. You must know and recognize the danger of these things in your life. Know your vulnerability to them. And then respond wisely and biblically to them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the scriptures this morning and hear the warnings of your word. Help us to take them to heart and walk in the straight and narrow. Again, not turning or deviating from your word. Help our eyes to look straight on and right on. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.